verses, and then we'll repeat the first verse.
Thank you, Seth. Would Frank Howard please come up, and the children for children's story. Come on up.
That's a lot of kids. I got a good story this morning. It's a Bible story, but before I start the story, I'm going to ask you a really hard question. And I don't really expect you to know the answer. You might know the answer. It's a hard question. Can somebody tell me what character means? Yeah.
It's not real.
In some cases, that's true. That's funny, because what you said reminds me of something my dad taught me. He said, Frank, there's something different. There's a difference between having character and being a character. I don't know why he said that to me. Well, character is like this. Character is something that you do over and over and over until it just becomes a part of who you really are. Like, do you know somebody that's really friendly? Somebody that's really nice? And they're just nice over and over, and pretty soon they have the character of niceness. Or how about telling the truth? Do you tell the truth all the time?
No.
No? Me either. I struggled with that one. But if you told the truth all the time, then you'd have the character of being honest. Now, here's another college question. This is a hard one. Can anybody tell me what they think courage means? What's courage mean? Courage. Any ideas? Lots of people... What? What's courage? Yeah, it was courageous just to come up with an answer. Yeah. Courage means doing the right thing that you know is right, even though you might be scared to do it, or even though you might have to do it by yourself. So my story this morning is about the character of courage. And there were these two guys that lived a long time ago, Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua, does anybody remember who Moses is? Do you remember Moses? Moses was this guy that God picked to take his people out of Egypt to a place they called the Promised Land. And they were walking around the desert for days and days, and it was dry and hot, and they were tired. And one day, finally, God brought them to a place they called the Promised Land. And Moses went into the tent of meeting. That's where God would talk to Moses. And he would talk to Moses just like I'm talking to you. Can you imagine that? And Joshua was in there with him. And he said, I want you to take 12 special guys and send them down into this land and find out if it's good land, if it's nice land. So they went down in there. And they were there for 40 days and 40 nights looking at all of this land. And then they came back and they were supposed to tell Moses and all the people what it was like. Well, they said, it's great land. It has great big grapes and great big figs and really good rivers and nice cities. So it's a really good place. But there was a big problem. You think you might know what it was? The people there were big. I mean, big people, not like double NBA size people, tall and big and strong, and they were fierce. And so 10 of the 12 guys came back and said, it's great land, but we can't go down there. We look like grasshoppers. These guys would just step on us. It would be like if you were that big and I'm this big. Yeah, spooky. But even bigger and meaner, because I'm really nice. So they were really afraid. Even though God said, I'll give you this land. Bigger than that. Yeah. And so the people got really scared. And so you know what they did? They said, we're not going to follow Moses anymore. We're too afraid. And we're not going to follow God anymore. We're too afraid. We're going to get somebody completely different to lead us. And God was really disappointed. But then you know what happened? Caleb and Joshua, those two boys I told you about, they stood in front of everybody and they said, guess what? The land is nice and the grapes are good and the figs are good and the water's good and the people are big, but we're not afraid. They had courage. We're not afraid because they knew that when God said something, He meant it. And when He meant it, He would do it. So courage comes from trusting God to do what He said He'll do. Got it? Pretty good story. Okay, let's pray real quick before we go back. Lord, thank You for always going before us and behind us and always being surrounding us so that we can have courage and we can do the right thing and we can have a character that follows after You by trusting You. Amen.
Thank you, Frank. I had sort of an experience similar to what was just being described, a question of cowardice or courage, as I was going through previously the lectionary Bible schedule readings that I often use, churches often use, and when I came across the one that I will be reading in just a moment, my first response was, no way. That was just a little scary, maybe a little provocative, I don't know, but then I remembered some of my most fruitful messages came out of the very passages I wanted first to avoid, or at least they were fruitful for me, and I hope they are fruitful for you. So if we can project that scripture from Matthew chapter 10, I will read these words and listen as well to the call to courage in these words of Jesus to His disciples. Oh, you don't? Okay. Well, then just listen up real good, okay? A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher, and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs on your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who will lose their life for my sake will find it. That ends the reading. My focus will be especially on those words beginning with verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. Now, a funny thing happened on the way to working on this sermon. I went online to do some research on today's passage, typing that into the search engine. Not to look for other people's sermons to pirate, of course. And I found actually the most interesting, stimulating commentary on this passage on a website entitled The Thinking Atheist. Now, I didn't agree with much of what was on it, especially not the cheap shot that someone took when they said, for Jesus to have said, I came not to bring peace but a sword, he must have been a terrorist. Now, someone else asked, how can anyone call Jesus the Prince of Peace after he says something like that? And just who does Jesus think he is to say things like, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, or whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me? Others asked, how can you square the commandment, you shall honor your mother and father, with, I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother? How can anyone call Jesus a great moral teacher, a prophet of social justice, a visionary of peacemaking and pacifism, if he is setting people against each other by making such grandiose claims and demands for himself? Now, I'm not saying all this in order to rag on atheists and to make us fear them or despise them. I take at value the love that they profess for family, for friendship, for community, and for life itself. I share that with them, and I hope we all do. Those are good things to love. And their question hit the nail on the head. Just who does this Jesus think he is? Today's gospel passage does not make any sense if we don't stop to ask that very question. Who does Jesus say or think he is, and who do we say Jesus is? The commentators on the Thinking Atheist website are actually doing us a favor. The favor of putting to rest the notion that Jesus of Nazareth was simply a great moral teacher, that he was merely the most advanced and evolved teacher and technician of how to win friends and influence others that is so often in vogue today. The teachings of Jesus certainly do get us farther down the road towards peace and peacemaking than everything else we ever tried, including warfare. But when you come across words like this in Matthew 10, it's hard to avoid, hard to deny what C.S. Lewis said in his radio talk that later became the book Mere Christianity. And I'm wondering, is a quote of that available here? There we go, thanks. I'll read that for us. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. Simply that. He has not left that open to us. Oh, we can take that down. Or we might say that the Jesus who said such things is simply a legend. If you've read any of Dan Brown's books, like The Da Vinci Code, you know that's his thesis. But then you have to explain why anyone would dream up such a legend when such uncompromising demands for life, love, and loyalty, like what we've heard, are precisely the kinds of things that kept the lions in the Roman Colosseum so busy. A safer, more marketable legend would be Jesus as simply a sort of a sweet, inoffensive guru of self-fulfillment or social progress that we so often try to limit him to. Saying that then the Jesus of Matthew 10 is simply a legend would actually require more faith of him, of us, than the ancient but costly Christian confession that Jesus is Lord. So who do we think Jesus is? Or who does this Jesus think he is? That's the first. I'm dealing with the first question in the sermon outline, if you're following. Why would Jesus say these things? And so who does Jesus think he is? Our friends on the atheist Thinking Atheist website ask. And both the ancient Christian creeds and the Bible confess Jesus as the incarnation of God, as God's Word in our flesh. And our own confession of faith makes this statement about him. And if we can project that as well. Is there one? Maybe the next one. I think we might have these out of order. There we go. I invite you to read that, the very first paragraph, the summary paragraph in our Mennonite Confession of Faith. And then if those words grab you, if you can say those, if those are yours, I invite you in a moment to say them with me. But let's read them first. If that is yours as well today, would you say those with me as a confession of faith? We believe in Jesus Christ, the Word of God become flesh. He is the Savior of the world who has delivered us from the dominion of sin and reconciled us to God by humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death on a cross. He was declared to be Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. He is the head of the church, the exalted Lord, the Lamb who was slain, coming again to reign with God in glory. And if we believe that about Jesus, then what he claims from us by way of life, love, and loyalty is as much for our own good, our own eternal welfare, joy, and honor, as for his own honor and kingdom. And then the most pressing question no longer is so much, who does this Jesus think he is to make such bold and strenuous claims on us, but why would Jesus not make such claims to our life, love, and loyalty? And what are we going to do about these claims of his? And why would we let anything or anyone else make equally or greater claims on us. Because it's not a question, finally, of if or whether anyone or anything should lay such total claims to our life and loyalty, but who will lay such claims and what will make such claims. I would only ask our friends on the Thinking Atheist website to think some more about human nature and human history. And remember how Stalin and Hitler and Chairman Mao in China and Pol Pot in Cambodia and even the Caesar in Jesus' own day and age, how they make also such great and grandiose absolute claims to people's lives and loves and loyalty, well above faith and family and culture, and at the cost of so much suffering and even of hundreds of millions of lives. There's just something about human need and human fears that makes us vulnerable to taking good things like kin and clan and country and celebrities and leaders and making gods of them and expecting of them things that they were never made to bear, and giving them worship and sacrifices of which they can never be worthy. And future historians may look back and say that we in 21st century America had similarly grandiose expectations, made equally grandiose claims, and offered equally great worship and obedience and even human sacrifice on behalf of our country, or the market, corporations, commerce, capitalism, consumerism, sex, and technology. Something about human nature just longs and looks for such all-demanding gods and idols to fill the holes within our souls. And which brings us to that point 1.A on the outline about why Jesus would make such claims. And 1.A is he would make such claims to our lives and loves and loyalty simply because of who Jesus is. As God's supreme self gift of himself, his self-expression in our human flesh, as the presence, the power, and the person, and the promises of God in our flesh and blood. But there's another reason, point B, why Jesus would make such claims. And that's because of the seriousness of the times and the crisis in the moment when he spoke, and the stark and mutually exclusive claims or needs that he was impressing upon his disciples. Because he was speaking in a time also of danger and of just an unavoidable here and now life and death choice. Again, for either courage or cowardice. And Jesus sees the time as so serious and so stark that he quotes a Hebrew prophet whose own time was equally as critical and whose ministry required just as much cost and courage. That was the prophet Micah, 8 centuries earlier. Micah foresaw the coming destruction of Israel and then later the devastation and the dispersion, the exile of people from Jerusalem. And the reason for that coming destruction and dispersal, Micah said, were the injustice and the idolatry of God's people. For they too had made idols of their kin, their country, their kind, idols of pleasure, of power, prosperity, fertility, and their leaders. And Micah's ministry and his message also provoked great wrath and resistance, like the kind Jesus was warning his disciples against. And this is what he said, this is what Micah said this time would be like, if we can project that passage. And I'll read that for us too, from Micah 7. The day God visits you has come, the day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are members of his own household. Jesus' disciples would know these words. And they would understand from his quoting them that they are in a similar time. Those words remind me of something that my father has told me about growing up as a school child in Hitler's Germany. Teachers would sometimes ask the class questions like, whose portraits are hanging in your house? Or what has your family done recently to celebrate the victories of our valiant army? Or what sacrifices or contributions are you and your family making towards our final victory? And that was to encourage patriotism and conformity, but also to kind of probe for and flush out any possible evidence of disloyalty or lack of sufficient enthusiasm. And if your child failed to raise his hand enough and give the right answers and show enough enthusiasm, there may come a knock on the door at midnight. People then acted like what Micah said and learned to hide their thoughts and censor their words from even their closest friends and families, just for fear of getting themselves or someone else in trouble. Similar pressures and fears and threats fall on people in places like Eritrea, Iran, North Korea, or parts of Latin America under the control of drug cartels. Or if you look on some of the comment sites of some websites after articles or a blog post, you might see how the trolls have been active, hunting out possible disloyalty and disagreement and threatening them with scandal or whatever. So when Jesus quoted these words from Micah, he was telling his disciples to be prepared for, to make at least one of, only one of three different choices. One, give in and go along with the idolatry of the Roman Empire and confess Caesar as Lord. Two, go along with the idolatry and the militarism of the Jewish rebels and provoke war with Rome. Or three, confess Jesus as Lord and join him in becoming Lord and extending the kingdom of his peace over all people, Jew or Gentile. And his warning about the looming crisis and that crucial choice proved true just a few decades later when war broke out and the Romans destroyed and dispersed the city of Jerusalem. In such a time like that, the right choice could cost you your friends, your family, even your life. But the wrong choice would be even worse. Silence and secrecy about your conscience and your convictions, that's no option. Silence and secrecy will be construed by the idols and their chaplains and cheerleaders as either agreement and assent or as proof of insufficient loyalty. Sitting on the fence is no option either. Even if you weren't interested in Caesar and the rebels, they were very interested in you. They'd come around to monitor your loyalty, like the teachers in my father's classrooms or the trolls looking for disagreements online. So with those words, Jesus closes the door to sort of a quiet, private faith in him. The crisis didn't end with the destruction of Jerusalem. We can't walk away from his words and warnings thinking that, well, that was then and this is now and things are so much better today. Our world is always in crisis, it seems, and Jesus pinpoints the heart and soul of that crisis again on the idols that claim our love, our life, our loyalty. Again, idols of culture, country, clan, king, power, pleasure, prestige, and possessions. And the sword then that Jesus brings into this situation is not a literal sword of stainless steel, not one that we point at anyone else. But Jesus' claim to supreme life, love, and loyalty, that acts like a sword, cutting us off from all the other idols and their chaplains and cheerleaders claiming our supreme life, love, and loyalty. And don't be surprised then if the idols of this age respond again with terror at this competition or with terrorism against Jesus' disciples. He's not the terrorist. Those are the swords he's speaking of. And that brings us to the second question in the outline. What virtue or value then do Jesus' words call forth from us? And the answer to that, as Frank shared earlier, is courage. Now, courage is not the absence of fear. Jaywalk onto a busy street without looking both ways, and courage is then just another word for foolishness. The courage I'm talking about here is the willingness and the stick-to-itiveness to order our loves and our loyalties aright. Courage is putting our loves and loyalties in right order and then acting according to that order, the order of their priority and importance to us. So to our friends on the Thinking Atheist website, I honor and I share their love for life, for family, for friends, and I hope that Christians do too, at least as much as they do. But I hope we don't love those things first. If Jesus is who he claims to be, if he is more than just a pacifist Jewish rabbi, then if ever I have to choose between putting Jesus first and following him, or putting kin and country, pride, comfort, possessions, or pleasure first, I hope Jesus would take first place. And that I would love these other things and people with a love that is subordinate and puts them in right order. And I can only prove that love for Christ, not necessarily with feelings or not just with words of worship, but also by our actions and choices. Actions and choices like those of a young man whom Becky and I got to know. He was of high school age in the years we lived in Burkina Faso, West Africa. His name was Towalama, and Towalama in Jula means leave it to God. He was the first Christian believer in his whole family when we got to know him. And his parents one year told him just before the beginning of the school year that it was, quote, time for him to drink the Quran for success in school. Now, drinking the Quran is a ritual that involves writing a verse of the Muslim holy book, the Quran, on a piece of paper, putting it in a glass of water, letting it dissolve, and then drinking it in hopes of getting supernatural wisdom and power for your studies. Now, Islam and the Quran condemn that kind of magical ritual, but West African Islam is kind of funny in how it mixes Islamic law and African traditions. Now, Towalama respectfully, politely, but courageously told his parents that as a Christian now, he could not engage in that kind of ritual. His faith, he said, was in Jesus Christ and not in such magic rituals. His family was impressed by his conviction, his courage, and his respect. And they said, as you wish, son, but we're not paying for anyone to go to school who does not engage that kind of supernatural help. It's expensive to send a child to school here, so if one of your siblings will drink the Quran, we'll pay their school expenses and you'll go back to work in the fields. Towalama was willing to make that sacrifice and, true to his name, leave the results of it up to God. But when some church leaders heard about this, they respectfully approached the family on Towalama's behalf, listened to their concerns, and worked out this compromise. Towalama could go to school this next semester without drinking the Quran. But if his grades suffered significantly, then he would have to either drink the Quran or go out into the fields to do field work and let another sibling have his place in school. Well, after that first trial semester, Towalama came around to our house and showed us his grades. In French, he was third from the top among 60. In math, he was something like second. In history, somewhere near the top, and so on. And most of his family members said, well, it looks like Towalama has found something better than drinking the Quran, and let him stay in school. And the last time we saw Towalama 13 years ago, he was pastoring a church in the city of Bobo-Dioulasso. Now, you'll notice that Towalama's profiling courage was not a wild, hair-raising saga about death-defying heroism in the face of a firing squad or a midnight knock on the door. And most of the time, our choices between courage and cowardice come in those littler, sometimes less, usually less dramatic moments. Then we're still forced to ask ourselves, will we remain quiet? For example, will we remain quiet while someone rags on African Americans or on immigrants? What will we do when someone ridicules and stereotypes people who believe differently, religiously or politically, and calls them either godless heathens or incurable ignoramuses? Or guys, when another guy somewhere invites us to ogle women and objectify them, what are we going to say? Those, you know, Towalama himself could have just drank the Quran and let nobody else know and kept his family at peace. But you know, those little and less dramatic confrontations can be all the more deadly over time, because over time the little silences and surrenders add up. We get used to them, and our faith slowly dies the death of a thousand compromises. In the spirit of courageous saints like Tuolumne, I have on the bulletin board next to my desk the words of a stanza, one stanza of a medieval Christian hymn. We sing it sometimes around Holy Week or Good Friday under the title, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And the words of that stanza say, Lord, make me yours forever, and lest I fainting be, Lord, let me never, ever outlive my love for thee. So who does Jesus think he is? Well, that prayer, the words of that song I just mentioned, only makes sense if the Lord to whom we sing these words is who he says he is, the only one worthy of the lives, the love, and the loyalty that he claims of us in the very words we heard today, words for our own good as well as his honor.
Please turn in your blue hymnals to page 411.
Ushers, please come forward for our morning offering. Let's pray. God, our offerings proclaim that work and worship are one, that life is undivided, and we ask that you use these gifts for your church's healing and hope, service and mercy. Amen.
Thank you.
To begin this sharing in prayer time, I'd like to acknowledge a great joy on my behalf, and that is seeing Megan and Raul Gomez with us today, and their three beautiful children. I cleared with them the possibility of sharing just a word of greeting, so I'll pass this on to you, Megan.
Hi, everybody. It's good to be back, and there's a lot of new faces, so that's a good thing, too. A lot of people that we don't know here. For those of you that don't know us, we have been in Honduras for the last year, but in Central America 3 out of the last 4 years. So we'll be back for a month until August 14th, but we'll only be able to be back here one more time. So this isn't the only time we'll see you, but we just want to thank you guys for those of you that remember us and pray for us and think of us, email us. We really appreciate it. It's nice to be remembered, and we remember you and would love to hear from you guys while we're gone too. Maybe just to let you know, this last year, he started his job at the home, and he's an employee now. We're not volunteers anymore. It's been a very different year than it was as volunteers. He's sort of like a principal, but of home life, so all discipline stuff and problems and organizing and all that stuff, making sure everybody has what they need. So it's been a difficult year, and we're not to the rewarding part of this job yet. but he's committed to another year, at least. We will see after that how it's going. Nico's in school. He started kindergarten this last year. The girls are homeschooled with me. I don't know, what else could I say? Where we live, between Nicaragua and Honduras, it's a very different life. Although it might seem like it's the same to anyone who hasn't been there, but the weather is very different. The situation of the countries is very different. Nicaragua is very safe. We got out a lot. Now that we're back, we don't really leave the property ever, maybe like once a month to go grocery shopping. So that's probably the biggest challenge, having that kind of job and worth living there. So you never get away from it. So when you remember us, that's what we would appreciate prayer for most. You know, having some relationships outside of work, some adult relationships would be good too. And just maybe finding a way to be able to get out once in a while would be good. But thank you, and it's really good to see you all.
Thank you. So glad to have you with us. Just a quick question. Is there sunshine in your part of Honduras in January, February, or March? There's always sunshine. Okay, Fellowship and Finance Committee, expect a big jump in the pastoral visitation budget request for this next year. Okay. What other joys or testimonies, cares or concerns can we bring to each other's attention today? Jana.
I've been waiting a while for this marriage thing to happen in my own family. So we're excited to celebrate next weekend with our oldest son, Nathan, who will be getting married. I think I'm more excited to get the daughter-in-law now, since I've been outnumbered for so long. So just remember us in prayer for next weekend's celebration.
Are there others who would like to share? I ask you to keep in your prayers, too, all who are preparing for Vacation Bible School and the ministry that will and outreach that will come as a result of that. From so many people I've heard, both in the congregation and from a few elsewhere, too, who have shared how Vacation Bible School and the chance to go to Drift Creek Camp and the wonderful programs there have had such a significant impact in their lives. So let's keep that in our prayers as well. I invite you then to join me in prayer, a prayer that we'll bring again to close with the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Lord, only you who have given your everything for us are worthy of everything from us. You surrendered all divine and heavenly honor to enter into and submit to our mortal condition, that we might partake of your divine and heavenly glory, the glories of love and of transformed lives and relationships. We find then, Lord, our greatest honor in surrendering and offering the best of these mortal lives, loves, and loyalty to you. And we find that no sacrifice or danger that you might call forth from us will ever match the sacrifice you made for us or the danger you undertook for us. But what sacrifice compares to the joy set before you and before us of the love that we share and shall ever share with you, each other, and from you? And so we rely and we know and rely on such love to touch, to bless, to heal, and to strengthen all who are struggling, suffering, and sorrowing in body, soul, or spirit, such as any who cannot be with us today for reasons of health or mobility, such as our suffering and persecuted brothers and sisters around the world and other countries, for those of our friends and neighbors who worry because of their immigration status, or those who struggle with poverty, with disability, and with other things keeping them from attending to all their needs on their own. For we have seen and felt also such love in the blessings we have known and named, and that we treasure in our hearts today. Again, such as having the family of Raul and Megan and their children with us today. Bless them, O Lord, with the burdens that they carry where they work. And also, dear God, in this time of transition and travel, may they come from this time truly refreshed. Thank you for Nathan's coming wedding. And we pray that you bless that wedding, that marriage soon to take place, and the relationships yet to unfold. Bless our partnership, O God, with all our friends in ministry, Vida Feliz in Bolivia, and with Raul and Megan in Honduras, with Pastor Fabe in Burkina Faso, and also with our English as second language classes and bridging cultures. May your kingdom grow, and may we as well from this partnership. Your blessing, we pray, on all who are preparing for and serving with our Vacation Bible School, and all whose lives will be touched by it. Through this ministry, may your word go into soil that your Spirit is already preparing to receive it and to bear fruit. May your Spirit refresh and renew those who share the word as well as all who receive it. And may your word go forth in the world in such a way as to fulfill entirely the prayer of Jesus, which we join him in praying whenever we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now will you take a moment to stand and greet each other, pass on a word of peace or a blessing to those who are worshiping and praying here today.
All right, as you close up your greetings and sharing of peace, please turn in the blue hymnal to page 389. Page 389 in the blue hymnal, we will be singing verses 1, 4, and 5.
Go with God, go in peace.